this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's actually been 28 years for those of you who are old enough to remember the 1994 Northridge earthquake. That was the last time that those of us here in LA felt an earthquake over the magnitude of 6.0. That was a 6.7. And since then, every earthquake since then has been under 6. It's just been a 5. It's like, yeah, it's just a 5.0. Maybe 5.2. But that Northridge earthquake, I was living in La Crescenta. Shook us in the 4 o'clock hour in the morning. The 118 freeway here, you guys know this, 210, you know, 118, that collapsed. Over headed toward Pastor John's house. They weren't living there back then. The 14 to 5 interchange, a quarter mile section collapsed. That's how severe the Northridge earthquake was. You know, 61 deaths. There were about $20 billion in damage. We would see it in the news. There was just, you know, those apartment complexes where you park underneath it. Those collapsed onto the cars, right? Entire apartment complexes. And this is the United States. I mean, a magnitude like that, when that happens in a poor country, it's absolute devastation. Let me just mention the 1906 San Francisco earthquake. None of us, we weren't around. I don't know if anyone, I think some of you maybe have lived in San Francisco. But they had an 8.0 back in 1906. This was 1906. They had really shoddy buildings. There were reports of sand filled into the walls. That's how they built it. There was government corruption, like the most corrupt mayor in the United States. And so just paying off people. And so everything was really built very shoddily. About half the city was destroyed in that earthquake. And then the San Francisco fires. After that, about 30 fires throughout San Francisco. And so 80% of the city of San Francisco was destroyed in the earthquake and fires. So all that not to scare us and have us move and just pick up and plant Lighthouse LA and Lighthouse Hawaii or something. That's not the point, because that is a volcano. Yeah, Hawaii is a volcano. It doesn't matter where you go. Okay. Oh, Yellowstone. Yellowstone is a volcano. The purpose of that is to highlight the importance of a strong foundation. What is your foundation? What holds your life together when not just the earthquakes come, or the fires, or COVID, or cancer, or your company cutting back, which includes your job, when your family situation can't feel any shakier? What is the foundation that we stand on? Is it our health? Is it our ability to make money? For a lot of us, that lies in our hands. You know, people are either at the computer, or some people make things with their hands, some people drive. Is our foundation built on some particular skill that we have? I want to ask this question as we look at the conclusion of this letter, as we consider the question of what it is that we as believers are to do in light of hardship, of trials, of temptation even persecution in our walks. What do we do? What are God's children to do when things really don't go according to plan, according to our expectations? When family life doesn't go as planned, when careers don't go as planned, when finances don't mimic the spreadsheet that we had planned, you know, from college graduation to retirement. Right? When relationship status or marital status is not any different from last year. When relationships endure conflict, when we realize that sin is embedded deep into our hearts, what do we do? Let's jump into this text here. We're going to do something a little differently. I don't have an outline for verses 11 through 14. I have a different outline coming. I know some of you guys are already upset that there's no outline. What? What is this? But verse 11, I'm going to go through verses 11 through 14, and then I'm going to present an outline to you. But let's take a look at verse 11. As Peter gives us the answer to the question of what it is that we do when things are hard. What is our foundation? What is it that we stand on? Verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That word dominion is talking about God's exercise of ruling ability, his power, his rule, his sovereignty. And it's a recognition of who God is. I mean, the sentence structure, it might sound in the English like it's passive, like, oh, to him be dominion, like he's got to get that from somebody. That's just the grammar. But Peter here is acknowledging and reminding fellow believers to acknowledge, to remember this of God, of his power, his rule, his sovereignty. Recall the contrast that we talked about last week when it came to the passage on the devil. That the devil is not omnipotent, the devil is not sovereign. He cannot do what God does. God alone can take, say, the suffering of a guy named like Job and demonstrate his wisdom. God can demonstrate his trustworthiness in light of terrible circumstances. And God alone can take the suffering of his son and let him, allow him, even ordain him to be slapped, scorned, stabbed, stripped of his dignity and honor, and ultimately crucified. God alone can use that outrageous conviction, the unjustified crucifixion, and he can use that to save vile sinners. Sinners like the thief on the cross, sinners like you and me. So Peter's highlighting this is God's territory. This is his business. This is what he does. This is his dominion. It's his rule. It's his sovereignty. Verse 12, Peter goes on. Conclusion of a letter. Just mentioning his brother Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, he says. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in that one section there, but let me just go through again the final verses here. Silvanus is simply a brother who Peter did ministry with, and it seems that he was the letter's messenger. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Real quickly, Babylon is simply a reference to Rome. There's evidence outside the Bible that tells us that Peter wrote this letter, likely from Rome. It says there, and she who is at Babylon, and so that's Peter talking about the church, right? Those she who is likewise chosen sends you greeting. He mentions Mark here. Mark was closely associated with Peter. Pop quiz, you guys ready? Got your scantrons? Yes or no question, was Mark one of the 12 disciples? Yes or no? Yes or no? No, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Why did he write one of the Gospels? Well, just the criteria that we have for a book being in the New Testament, he was closely associated with one of the apostles, and that's Peter. And so he got everything that he has, everything that we have in the book of Mark, that came from Peter and their ministry together. So Peter was the direct eyewitness, and Mark was there with him to get all that from him. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. This just refers to just an intimate greeting, which does not require a romantic aspect. Every single one of us knows a kiss that is intimate but not romantic if you've been kissed by a grandmother, right? That's all that is, a greeting. Although I had a professor who went to, who was a missionary in Ukraine, and he got called out, brother, it's in the Bible. And so he got puckered up like every time he was in Ukraine. Like they kissed him on the lips. And so he said, you know, what do you do? Nowadays, though, this aspect of greeting one another, just that intimacy, I think we've lost a little bit of that with COVID. I don't know about you, but I'm not quick to extend my hand, unfortunately. It's, you know, COVID. So hopefully we'll get back to that place where we can shake each other's hands freely, you know, give each other the bro hug, you know. But the point here is that we greet one another. You know, there are churches these days that ever since COVID happened, they've taken their services and said, hey, just join us on Zoom. And so there are some churches that actually don't even encourage their church members to come and meet in person and gather. But just log in and you're good. And you can worship God, you know, as Benson said, for, you know, Bedside Baptist, or, you know, I forget the other ones. But, you know, there's something significant about being able to come together in person, greet one another, to be a part of each other's lives, to sit down and have a meal with each other. And so, greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is Peter's benediction. He points ultimately to what we have in Christ. Guys, just remember that the word peace, it does not just mean an absence of conflict or an absence of war. You know, the United States, we are not technically at war with anybody. Doesn't mean that the United States is at peace. In terms of the Bible, Peter is pointing to the ultimate, that hostility between God, a holy God, and sinners. That hostility that is only destroyed and demolished by Christ and what he's accomplished. Okay, and so that's the end of the letter, but unfortunately it's not the end of the sermon. Okay, so what we're going to do is spend some time considering what Peter says here as he was exhorting in verse 12 and declaring that this is the true grace of God, to stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. This is actually referring to the whole letter. Everything that Peter has been saying, what he's saying here is, this is the grace of God, the true grace of God. Wayne Grudem puts it this way, the entire Christian life is one of grace. It's God's daily bestowal of blessings, of strength, of help, of forgiveness, fellowship with himself. All of which we need, none of which we deserve. All is of grace, Grudem says, every day. From continual trust in that grace and from continual obedience, empowered by that grace, Christians must not move, he says. Rather, we must stand fast in it. Stand fast in this true grace of God. And it's because of God's promise, remember that, his promise that his grace is sufficient for you. For his power is made perfect in weakness. That's the only reason why we can stand firm in the true grace of God. It's the only reason we can press on when this life and this walk proves difficult. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Why would Peter need to remind believers to stand firm in the true grace of God? Do you remember what he said? In last week in the passage, chapter 5, verse 8, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to cripple you with discouragement, to incapacitate you to the point of despair, get you to renounce your faith if you could. Recalling that the devil, the enemy, the evil one, he would love to just see you return to your old self, even though he has no ability to do so. If you are a child of God, there is nothing and no one who can snatch you out of the Father's hands. You know, the NBA playoffs are going on right now, and I'm sure some of you guys have all seen at least what happens at the free throw line. What happens at the free throw line when somebody is trying to shoot a free throw from the opposite team. Oh, you have all sorts of ridiculous human beings. Some people with their shirts off, waving, screaming, trying to distract the free throw shooter. And that's what the devil is. That's all he's doing. His number one job is to distract, to tempt, and to discourage. But the child of God, in this example, is like Steph Curry, no less. You have but to fix your eyes on the goal with ball in hand, which is really the word of God and the shield of faith in the other. And now you are no longer a basketball player in this illustration, but you are a soldier whom God has fitted with the entire battle-tested, tried and true armor of God. We are to stand firm in the grace of God, and that's often described as walking, right? Standing and walking in God's grace. Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the truth, as he walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Last week, we were talking about this passage where Peter is warning us of our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a lion, you know, roaring like a lion. I want to point out what Jesus told Peter back in Luke 22. He actually told him, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you. Okay, this is Jesus telling Peter, Satan demanded to have you. But, Jesus said, but I prayed for you. Jesus is telling Peter, Satan wanted you, but I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then he goes on to tell him that, look, you're going to deny me, by the way. You're going to betray me. Deny me three times. That was the behind-the-scenes interaction that Satan demanded to have Peter. But Jesus prayed for him. That was Jesus' response. Notice in Romans 8, it actually tells us that both the Spirit himself and Jesus himself, both of them, are interceding on behalf of their followers. Peter, having betrayed Jesus, denied him, Peter was in desperate need of God's grace, as are you and I are in need of God's grace. As we falter, as we sin, as we wade through our walks with the Lord, we need God's grace. So now here's the outline. We're going to go through the book of 1 Peter. I am not going to preach five chapters to you, but I'm going to run through it really quickly as a recap, because Peter is telling us to stand firm in the grace of God. How? Well, let me tell you. As I've just told you, as I've just written to you. So these are 10 ways, and we're going to fly through these, okay? And so, again, I'm not going to preach through five chapters. 10 ways that we stand firm in the true grace of God. Number one, recognize what God has done. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Remember that that includes the fact that believers are exiles and elect, they're chosen, they're dispersed. All of your circumstances are within God's foreknowledge. Number one, recognize what God has done. Right? In the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, according to his great mercy, what has God done? He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Guys, there is an inheritance waiting in heaven for you. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. You know who's guarding that inheritance? Jesus himself. This is what God has done. Guys, this is what drives all that we do. It's knowing that God, according to his foreknowledge, and I love that doctrine, foreknowledge. Guys, you realize everything that I taught in sixth grade earth science about the Himalayas, about tectonic plates and all that jazz? Before the Himalayas were ever formed, God knew you. Do you know how crazy that is? Before gases ever came together, that God, when God created stars, that we know, okay, that they're going to tell us that the light has been traveling for millions of years. Before ever a star was put together, God knew you. How crazy is that? He knew you. Right? He knew how many hairs were on your head. He knew how many pimples you would have as a teenager. He blessed me with a lot of those as in my teen years. He knew you before he ever created a drop of water in the oceans. This ought to humble us. It ought to prompt our hearts to thanksgiving, to gratitude. And secondly, to a loving response. Number two, after we recognize what God has done, number two, we respond in loving obedience. Take a look at 1 Peter 1, over in verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we respond to this God who has saved us? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Guys, how do we go about this? How do we go about responding in loving obedience? Do we go to the gym and just simply get strong on our own? Do we simply muster up the ability, the strength, the stamina? No. You and I actually have zero ability, no ability to obey. We have no spiritual strength to stand on. We have no stamina by which to endure. All of this is the grace of God. That's how we stand firm, to be able to respond in loving obedience. We stand firm in the true grace of God by recognizing what God has done in saving sinners like us. We respond in loving obedience. And number three, we rely on the living word of God. Look at verse 23, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and following. We rely on the living word of God, obviously, for our salvation. Look, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Remember what Paul wrote, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jump back over to 1 Peter, now chapter 2. Do you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's the word. Long for it. That by it, you may grow up into salvation. You see that? We're to long for the word, because that's how God allows us to grow. Remember, Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's why we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians 3. Receive it with meekness, James says, James 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And even when tempted, what did Jesus do when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil? Matthew 4. Did he use his powers to levitate and, okay, I'll see you later? And just, I don't know why he didn't levitate. He actually walked around, though, and with tired feet. He could have smacked the devil, like he literally could have smacked him and just levitated away, but he didn't. He stood firm by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man, because I wish I could levitate away from my problems. But if Jesus didn't levitate away, make a bunch of steak dinners just appear, and he just relied on the word. Guess that means we have to do that too. I wish I could make steak dinners just appear, but we're to stand firm. As Ephesians 6, Paul wrote that in all circumstances, you need to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because we need to remember how significant it is, this aspect of how we stand firm in the true grace of God, sitting under the teaching of his gracious word. This is not a once a week, 1 hour out of 168 kind of thing. Can you imagine that with physical food? If you attempted to gorge yourself on food for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, you're going to get some crazy food coma. By Monday morning, oh, kind of hungry, but it's okay. I'm okay. By Tuesday, okay, I'm pretty lightheaded. By Wednesday, guys, being hangry is not justified. It's not a justified sin in the Bible, okay? But you do need to eat. You got to eat. So we can't presume to try to eat spiritual food for 1 hour out of 168 in a week. This is what fuels your walk with the Lord. It's how God sanctifies you in the truth. It's when the people of God take seriously the word of God, which is when the Spirit of God who indwells you makes you more and more like the Son of God, all for the glory of God. We are to reach for, to rely on, to rest in the living word of God. Remembering that James 1:22, remember, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Anyone who is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks away, he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. We forget who we are. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we need to recognize what God has done. That's how we stand firm. We respond in loving obedience. We rely on the word of God. And number four, we remember who we are. Remember who you are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You need to remember this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You belong to God. You're his people. You're chosen. You are a royal priesthood. For what reason? Look there in verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Seriously, why are we still here for those who are saved? Why? Lord, can't you just take us home? No, we're here and he's left us here. That we would proclaim to a dying world, that we would shine the light before all men, that they may see our good works and glorify God. We need to remember who we are. Verse 11, look, as sojourners, people who don't belong here, Peter says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We need to abstain from sin. In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Again, part of why he has left us here. We need to remember this. We need to remember who we are. Keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Guys, is this going to be easy? No. We're going to experience hardship around every corner. We will fail in our words and in our actions. Though we strive to live in such a way as to please God, to live honorably among Gentiles, among unbelievers in a fallen world, as sheep among wolves, guys, we are guaranteed to face hardship. You know, Jesus didn't say, the world might not like you. No, he didn't say that. Jesus said, the world will hate you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, John 15. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore, Jesus said, that's why the world hates you. It's because I chose you out of the world. So what do we do with that? How do we stand firm? What do we do as a result of being in this world that rejects the Lord, that rejects Christ? Do we sulk in our hardship? Do we resign ourselves to a terrible existence? I felt that for a couple minutes this week when I cut my finger on a container of Greek yogurt. There was no knife involved in this scenario. The Greek yogurt container cut my finger, and I actually said out loud, my existence is ridiculous. That's all I could think to say is like, my existence is ridiculous. Why do I exist? And then Carolyn came around the corner with Evelyn and said, look, I'm here. I'm like, oh, okay, all right. That was sweet. No, our existence is not ridiculous. That's why we need to remember who we are. We are a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. That's number four. Number five, we need to remember why Christ suffered. How do we stand firm in the true grace of God? When things are hard and my circumstances, I can't describe them but in any other way, then this is really hard and I'm really struggling. What do? We remember why Christ suffered. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice, I can't preach all five chapters, every verse to you. I think we would see the anger in our hearts come out if I tried. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. We need to remember why Christ suffered. Well, first, let me just front load this with, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, right, to save sinners. But notice what 1 Peter 2, verse 19, what Peter wrote here. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Most of suffering in this world is unjust. For what credit is it if when you sin, verse 20, and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Remember, Jesus, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and guys, if you haven't seen in the news, there's just plenty of reviling going on, every direction. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we're to do. We're to continue entrusting ourselves to God, our Father, our Savior, our Judge. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We need to remember that we will face resistance, we will face rejection in this world, by this world. The hard truth is that you and I, guys, we are unwelcome guests in this world. If you have a Christian worldview, are you kidding me? If you believe that God is creator and that Jesus Christ He came back to life from the dead. Right? He was resurrected and he ascended. He got like Star Trek beamed up. If you believe that Jesus is the only, come on now, the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through Christ, it's pretty close-minded, guys. That all men and women have been made in the image of Almighty God. If that's the basis for how you view this world and how you explain what happens in this world, you and I will meet resistance. We will meet rejection because this world is anti-God, which is why, number six, we need to reject the world's definition of even manhood and womanhood. We need to reject this world's definition of manhood and womanhood. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our adorning, I don't care if this is you're a woman or a man and hearing this, your adorning is not to be external. It's to be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In God's eyes, this is very precious. This is what is precious about you. So that means that Revlon and Maybelline, they don't determine or create beauty. Nor does physical fitness or bones, you know, facial structures, high cheekbones, whatever you call that. Your value, your worth, your identity is not external. So we reject the world's view on men, on women, on gender, sexuality, and children, babies in the womb. We reject the world's stance on what you can and should do with a baby who is in your womb, with this precious child in what's supposed to be the safest vault, the precious womb of a baby's mother. We stand firm by affirming God, viewing the baby, the conceived child, every child as a precious life, a baby created in the image of God, because God is the one forming that child. God is the one who gives life. Recall what God says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you in your womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in your womb, God says, I knew you. Before your mommy and daddy ever went on a date, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Who did the forming here? God did. Whom did he form? Jeremiah. Where did he form him? His mother's womb. Before that even happened, God said, I knew you. You were precious. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Before you existed, I set you apart. Now, the role of prophet is specific to Jeremiah in this passage, but we see that God is intimately involved in the creation of a child. And before even that, God values a child's life, every child's life, before he or she even exists. As David explained in Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. On our refrigerator, there still is the ultrasound pictures of Evelyn. And next to it is a post-it of like the ugliest picture of a baby you can imagine that William drew. But William drew it while she was still in the womb. William drew it. Barely recognizable as a human being, but he drew it. And it's precious because William, maybe right before he turned 5, he recognized there's a baby in mommy's womb. Every person bears the image of God. I had a professor, Scott Ray, he put it this way: the unborn child is the object of God's intricate handiwork in the womb. So we reject the world's definition, number 6, of manhood, womanhood, childhood, of human life and its value. And when, not if, but when we are at the receiving end of sinful words, actions, attitudes, number 7, rather than repay evil for evil, that's what it should say, or respond in fear, we are to honor Christ as holy. Number 7, rather than repay evil for evil, or respond in fear, honor Christ as holy. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Remember, when we run into conflict, even as believers, with a brother or sister, with one another, we need to remember how we, as forgiven ones, are called to respond to those who may have hurt us or offended us. Ephesians 4, right? We need to bear with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're called to have hearts ready to forgive. Verse 9, we're not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. We are to bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And guys, as we do that, in this fallen world, as we seek peace and pursue it, seek to live for righteousness, as Peter has been saying, it's not going to be smooth sailing. It will involve hardship. But even if you should suffer, this is verse 14 now, 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We do that having a good conscience. Verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter's conclusion, his concluding thoughts on that, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's how we stand in the grace of God, equipped with the grace that God bestows. We reject the world's definition of manhood and womanhood, and rather than repay evil for evil or respond in fear, we honor Christ as holy. And along those lines, number 8, we resist temptation. Resist temptation, love, and serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll just skip down to verse 2. We're no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. You look at that passage there, Peter's saying they're going to be surprised. Unbelievers will be surprised when you don't join in their sinful attitudes, in their sinful gossip. And if you're not joining in, they're probably gossiping about you. They're surprised when you don't join them, verse 4, in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We resist temptation, and we are to love and serve one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. As if you recall, the word earnestly That word means fervently, constantly, persevering. We need to persevere in loving one another because it's hard to love one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, we need to keep loving one another with hearts ready to forgive, and then we need to serve each other. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I mentioned Mary and Martha, and I go to that passage a lot, Luke 10:38, because there Martha was, these are the three words that are used. She was distracted with much serving. Jesus said, Martha, you're troubled and anxious about many things. Distracted, troubled, and anxious. That's not how we are to serve. The passage doesn't say stop serving. What it says is you need to make sure that you need to serve by the strength that God supplies. What strength is that? Mary. She chose the good portion. She was sitting at Jesus' feet, taking in the words of Christ. And that's what we need to do so that we can turn around and then strengthen by the strength that God supplies, sitting at Jesus' feet. Then we can serve by the strength that God supplies. So again, remember, as we resist temptation, as we seek to love and serve one another, we need to remember that hardship in this life is not just likely, this is a guarantee. And when those trials come upon you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Number 9, rejoice instead. We rejoice when God uses suffering to confirm you as his own. We're not to be surprised when fiery trials come upon you because God allows these to test you, the passage says. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. We rejoice because when we suffer for the name of Christ, we're being identified as belonging to him. It's the name tag that says, hello, I am a child of God. That's what suffering is. If you're insulted, this is 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. And just a quick recap. What Peter's doing, because Peter really likes to quote Isaiah, he's describing, when you suffer, he's saying rejoice because you're being described with the wording that Isaiah 11 describes the prophesied Messiah. And he applies that to believers because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Just make sure that none of you suffer, quote unquote, suffer as a murderer or a thief, as an evildoer. Don't sin and then say that we're suffering because of the consequences of sin. But verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. You can glorify God in that name. Finally, verse 19 there, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Do you notice that? Suffering is according to God's will. He started the letter that way, right? In accordance to his foreknowledge. According to God's will, we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So again, how do you stand firm in the grace of God when life doesn't go as planned? Things don't go according to this spreadsheet that I had planned for my entire life. We stand firm by trusting him, entrusting our souls into his hands, entrusting our circumstances, our suffering into God's hands. And finally, above all, number 10, remember your Creator by humbling yourself. Remember your Creator by humbling yourself. 1 Peter 5, remember, you're to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. All of us, We are to clothe ourselves with humility because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6, so that we humble ourselves now, so that at the proper time when Jesus returns, he may exalt you. How do we do that? We do that. We humble ourselves by casting our cares upon him, our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. Psalm 55, because he's the one who sustains you. He is the upholder of your life. So this is how. How do we stand firm in this life? Well, this is just one letter out of the entire Bible. So that list can be longer, but wrapping up this letter, our time in 1 Peter. How do we stand firm? We recognize what God has done, respond in loving obedience, relying on his word. We remember who we are in Christ, remembering why Christ suffered. We reject the world, the world's view on everything, particularly manhood, womanhood. Vengeance is the Lord's. We don't repay evil for evil, but we honor Christ as holy. We need to abstain from the deeds of the flesh, resist temptation. We need to love and serve one another. We're even to rejoice when God allows suffering for his name, and we remember our Creator by humbling ourselves. Peter doesn't talk extensively about prayer, but I just want to mention all of these things. We need to do this prayerfully, bathing it in prayer. That's how we stand firm in the grace of God. We stand firm in God's grace because it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Right? It's not your own doing, but it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works that we would boast, but we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So salvation isn't, hey, I've been justified, and then we find ourselves a nice spiritual hammock to lay down in until he returns. We are to walk, stand firm, created in Christ Jesus for these good works. Jesus actually warned us in Matthew 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and the beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. What is our foundation if another 6.7 Northridge earthquake comes our way? What is it that we stand on? As we conclude our time in 1 Peter, my prayer really is that you'd have a good understanding of this letter, that we can walk away with a good understanding of, you know, come if you get to 1 Peter in your devotional life, hey, I remember that. These are the lessons God was teaching me. Hopefully just forgetting any of the unhelpful parts, because we're not here to listen to the opinions of man, but to God's word. We can stand firm because we have a rock-solid foundation. When you hear the words of God and you do them, it goes along with that working definition of humility, kind of paraphrase from David Mathis, right? Humility is to acknowledge God, all of who he is, and then to obey, respond in loving obedience, knowing my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When the darkness veils his lovely face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy day, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that